Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Get myself recentered a little bit. Well, as Tony mentioned, we are launching this Easter mini-series called Shepherd of Our Souls. And so this morning we read from 1 Peter, that Jesus is the overseer and the shepherd of our soul. And so what we're going to do is spend the next three or so services together. Today, Good Friday, Easter morning, really unpacking what that means for us and how Jesus is a shepherd. But what we're going to do this morning is use John 12 as a jumping off point. Ultimately, just looking at how it is that he shepherds, what he seeks to do, and our role in all of that, and his oversight of us. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you, let's open up to John 12, and we'll dive straight in this morning. So it'll be a John 12, but I see Joshua up on the screen, and this is why we have Bibles provided for you, and it's also printed in your listening guides. Let's see, so John 12, starting at verse 12. And so it says here, the next day a large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt." And that is a reference to Zechariah. And it says here, picking up at 16, that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, and then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him as he called Lazarus out the tomb had raised and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason that the crowd went up to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and the hearts are ready to receive. And we pray that what we do not know this morning, that you would teach us, that what we have not, you would give us, and what we are not, that you would make us, that we would be conformed to your Son's image for his sake and his glory. Amen. So this morning, I hope to preach on the Jesus as the Savior that we needed, and not necessarily the Savior that we may have wanted or the Savior that we had been originally looking for or hoping for, or even in today's day and age, the Savior that we were not even concerned with to begin with. And so we'll do it following a very simple outline. The Savior that they wanted, we're looking at the crowds and the Savior that they were looking for here. Some misinformed expectations that they had had, but finally the Savior that we all needed by really just looking at Christ's stated intentions here in his word. And so as I was preparing this morning, I was thinking about, and as I do every late winter, early spring, when I'm just kind of just done with the weather, about camping and just backpacking and being outside in general. And I was thinking about my first ever backpacking trip. It must have been October 2007. I was a junior in high school. I had just gotten a driver's license, wild and free, I guess. And I went to a youth group for the first time and had become really close with some of my schoolmates there. An opportunity came up to go on a very quick two-night backpacking trip with some of the guys from the youth group, the youth pastor, some of the other adults in the church. And we drove from Irmo, South Carolina, right in the middle of the state, up into Pisgah National Forest, right off the Blue Ridge Parkway. We were right up in an area called the Shining Rock Wilderness. So very remote, especially from what I was used to. Being that it was October, I just thought, you know, Midland, South Carolina, fall, we're going to go camping, not going to be very cold. I'm going to have all kinds of fun. And when we got up there, it was cold. Where you actually offload for this particular trail, you go ahead and just drive to the very top of the mountains. And so you get into Brevard and you think you're already in the mountains, and then you hit Highway 276, and it's one of those serpentine tracks that goes straight up to the Blue Ridge Parkway, and then you drive on the parkway, and then you're off on another off-road off the parkway, and you're right up there at the ridgeline, and the trail was great, 2 miles flat. It was the best. And then we make camp, and I'm so excited. I had this camping hammock slung up between two trees, make the bed, we get a fire going. And then it's time to go to sleep, and I get in my sleeping bag that my whole life had always fit me, and then I pull up to pull it up to try to go to sleep, and it goes up to here, and I just shiver the whole night. Not 1 minute of sleep was had. Nobody also told me that sleeping in a hammock when it's cold is also a bad idea, so that was just a double whammy. But it was one of those trips that really just opened my eyes, not necessarily to being unprepared or anything like that, but it was one of those trips where, even as uncomfortable as it was and as difficult as it was in the middle of the night, the day was great because I had never seen anything like this before in my life. What I was looking for was just taking a day off of school, go camping with a bunch of guys, have fun. And what I came back with was a greater appreciation, not only for God and His creation, but my whole approach of what it means to be out in the wilderness, commune with God, and especially when you have gone without certain creature comforts that you're used to at home. And that really changed the whole trajectory of camping, backpacking for me in the future, and really set the foundation of how I even a similar principle can be set in out in the wilderness. And I really say all that to say that a similar principle can be set among the early Jewish community that we read about all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, and certainly here in the Gospels, where they were expecting something, and there was a Savior that they wanted, which is our first point here. They were expecting a Messiah to come, but there were different expectations to be had. Many different communities, many different types of Jews back in the day expected a different type of Messiah. And as you guys all know, at least by now, I hope you do, that I really like to dive into biblical context and read into the history that's going on around the Bible to make it come to life. At least it's more helpful for me. So if it's not for you, then just bear with me, and then we'll get somewhere, I promise. But like I said, depending on who you were back then, you were expecting the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, to be a certain type of person. And so just working through some of these, there was a priestly expectation. There was this coming Messiah that they were hoping would cleanse Israel spiritually, who would intercede for them, who would rule over the temple, who would act in a way that they would remove iniquity from God's people. And even if you're a note taker, just jotting down Psalm 110, verse 4, there would be a priest that would rule forever in the order of Melchizedek. So they were looking for this type of Messiah. But then there was also a Messiah that had a sort of apocalyptic expectation. Another for your notes, another one for your notes is Daniel 7, where this sort of heavenly Son of God would descend on the clouds. He would sit on a throne and rule and judge over creation and the people of the earth. He would vindicate the righteous and destroy the wicked. And this was particularly popular among those who were politically disenfranchised in the day. Another expectation was a second Moses or a second prophet after Moses. And we read from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, another one is coming after me, and you should listen to his voice. And he would basically be this covenant mediator between God's people and God, and he would be God's mouthpiece while he walked on the earth. And this type of figure would have been investigated by the Pharisees, which is actually why we see the Pharisees so present in and among Jesus' ministry, always questioning him to try to trick him or to see what's going on. And as we even see here, the world has gone after him. He's gaining nothing. But they always seem to be there when Jesus is teaching and doing works. And the last but not least, and probably the most widespread of all the expectations, was a second David. This type of Messiah was coming as the rightful king of Israel in the line of David. This type of Messiah was going to restore Israel, and not necessarily spiritually, but as a political powerhouse, including removing the Roman rule and oppression over. And, you know, we can kind of understand, especially in Cleveland, the role of tradition among fellow believers around the city. Even our neighbors up front, there are other traditions that we have when it comes to our engagement of Christ and God and church life, and even what we'll see at the end of the service with communion. And there are differences to be had, but not necessarily that makes it so that we can't stand in communion unless, you know, this isn't a Reformed sermon, but unless you're Roman Catholic, then it's hard to stand in communion, theologically speaking, shoulder to shoulder. But we can with other types of Protestants, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans. That's why we are able to have a Christmas Eve service with them. But that is not even in my notes. And so, so even just looking back at the first century, so who would have held to these expectations? And on one end of the spectrum, you have a group of people called the Essenes. They would be like the modern day monk. They shed worldly pleasures. They removed themselves from Jerusalem. They lived in an area called Qumran, which is right along the Dead Sea. We're working our way through Joshua. You can draw a straight line south from Jericho. about 9 miles, and you would be at Kunis, but they are living away from the city for sure. And so they believed, or they were hoping for, at least a prophet, a priest, and a king, and that's not necessarily the same person. So they weren't necessarily looking for one person to fill all those roles, but they were looking for the next prophet, the next priest over the temple. They especially protested against the worldliness of the temple, which is why they removed themselves away from it. And they were also looking for a king. And there is some debate that John the Baptist was at least influenced by the Essenes. We see him eating wild honey and locusts and doing honestly strange things in the wilderness. But there are stark differences between him and the Essenes. One is he had a baptism that was once and for all, and the Essenes practiced daily washing, among other things. But then on the other end of the spectrum, when it comes to messianic expectation, there were the Sadducees. They were one of the other Jewish sects at the time. They were strictly Torah observers. Anything after the Torah, after the first five books of what we have as the Old Testament, they wrote off. They did not read the prophets. They did not read the wisdom literature. And certainly, because the Torah does not mention the resurrection, they did not believe in the resurrection. Depending on the humor of any previous pastors you might have, they did not believe in the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see. And I see John whispering that to Lisa because he is all about that life. I got called out for my humor at work earlier this week, and so I'm used to it. And so I say all of that to ask, well, what does any of this have to do with what we see here? What we see in John is really an unfolding and an expression of what these crowds that had witnessed Jesus, especially just previously with the raising of Lazarus, we see this expression of a messianic arrival begin to play out for them. And so we'll look at some of their misinformed expectations. So what all is going on in this scene? Let's deal with the text here. So Jesus, being a pretty good Jew, he's arriving at Jerusalem. It says here in verse 12, the next day a large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They're preparing for Passover, which is about this time of year for our Jewish neighbors. And so what is happening is that the crowd is beginning to employ a type of symbolism that actually has nothing to do with Passover, and it has nothing to do with the preparations of it, and is actually related to a secondary feast that doesn't happen until October, late September. There's a festival in Jewish tradition called the Sukkot. It translates to the Festival of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, and that basically is for a remembrance of their time in the wilderness. They essentially set up these tents that mimic the tabernacle. They use basically poles and tarps to demonstrate and to remember that while they were temporarily sheltered among the wilderness as they were wandering around, they remember that God was in their presence, or they were in the presence of God. And part of the symbolism there are the palm branches. We see here that they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so these tents that they would actually set up, they would be decorated by palm branches after they would wave them and reciting songs of the Hallel, which is about, I think it's Psalms 111 through 118, which is what it is that we're reading this morning. And this is something that John is intentionally recording for us. Because if we look all the way back to John 1, when we see that in the beginning the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelled among us, He's using the word, He tabernacled with us. So He is intentionally recalling for the reader that this Word, who was once with God and who was God, He is now flesh and He is living with us. And so John is intentionally drawing upon the tabernacle imagery for his readers. And so looking back to the Lord, they are crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So if we were to look back, Psalm 118, this comes directly from Psalm 118, verse 5. Where it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. And so how is this being used? When they're celebrating the tabernacle, the feast of the tabernacle, or even in Passover, they recite this as a type of a future hope. That they're crying out, basically, Lord, we need your help. Lord, come quickly. But the use of palms and the use of Hosanna, it actually has a secondary meaning. And I will ask your forgiveness for relying on the Apocrypha here. But it comes from the Maccabean history that the Jews would have been well aware of at this point. If you grew up Roman Catholic or maybe Anglican, or maybe if you grew up, I think even the Lutherans might have it, not necessarily in their Bibles, but in an intertestamental section between the Old and New Testaments. But 1 Maccabees 13:51, it says this about the defeat and the liberation of Jerusalem, and talking about a man named Simon Maccabeus. It says, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the year 171, there was a great celebration in the city, that's Jerusalem, because of this terrible threat to the security of Israel. And this threat had come to an end, and Simon Maccabeus, and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. So the waving of the palm branches and singing praises of thanksgiving, a kingly procession, a military victory, if you will. And so what do we see here in the text? We see the same thing. But who is doing all this? So we'll look at verses 17 and 18. It says here that the crowd that had been with him, with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out the tomb and raised him from the dead. But also mentions another group of people, that the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard and done this sign. What we see here is they are proceeding the new king into Israel. They are fresh from the scene at Bethany, which is just one chapter before in John 11, where Lazarus has died, and Jesus calls him out the tomb, which is just 3 miles down the road, by the way. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead. He has his supper at Bethany. Mary washes his feet. They're on their way to Jerusalem. It's a very fresh memory, and they are fully confident in that this is the coming hope that they were looking for. So now that they are heralding Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem and paving the way with palms, with the confident song of Hosanna, what was once a future hope cry of Hosanna is now, that future hope is manifest, and it is here right now. The best way I think we can understand this is if we watch Browns football, which is not fun, and it's painful, and it's oftentimes miserable, and we can look back to glory days, which is what the Jews here are doing, and we might wish to ourselves, Baker, come back, Baker, save us, and if he signs on that dotted line and he's a Browns once more, he can say, Baker's back, he is here, and there's a way of reading this that is not necessarily, Lord, save us, but Lord, save us, get him. And it's Baker driving that football down the field. They are fully confident in what they think that Jesus is here to do. But the hopes of the crowds were a little misplaced. It was a little misinformed. The crowds were right to offer the praise to Jesus. It is always right to offer praise to Jesus. But it is right to offer the praise rightly. And so what they're doing is that they're receiving Jesus with symbols of kingship, of political might, of victory and restoration and national hope, national identity, and sovereignty as a nation among nations. The expectations of the Messiah that they were hoping for was ultimately self-centered and self-fulfilling, I guess, where Israel is at the top, their nation is number one, and their enemies are crushed, and national glory is going to be restored. And so when Simon Maccabeus arrived to Jerusalem with much fanfare, he would have strode in on his war horse in celebration. But rather, what do we see is that Jesus is sitting on a donkey's colt. And it's important to note that a donkey is not necessarily a sign of weakness either, but rather it is a quiet strength where horses can sprint and run fast. They have to stop, and donkeys can just keep plowing ahead. He is demonstrating that he is here to play the long game for us. He is not here to take over Jerusalem, to let his kingdom play out. This also is not in my notes, but I think it's Luke 19. If you want this for your notes, Luke 19, starting at verse 11, it's the parable of the manas, which is a manas is a unit of money that is equivalent to about 3 months' salary. Similar to the parable of the talents, but this is along Luke's timeline. It's actually right before the triumphal entry, so right before Luke's account of this scene, where basically the lord of a property is giving 3 months' salary to multiple people, and he's basically saying, "Go invest, multiply this money. I will be back later." And the whole demonstration of that parable is, I'm not here to give you all that money now. I'm not here to fulfill what I hoped you would have fulfilled. I am going away for some time, and I will be back some undisclosed time later in the future. What he's saying is that Jesus has to leave. I got to go. I will be back. Don't you worry. And so he's riding on a donkey that doesn't get tired, that can plod ahead in order for this kingdom in the way that he has foreordained to play out. Because what the crowds here in Jerusalem are hoping for, Jesus came to offer something that was deeper and better and much different. He has come to us on this first Palm Sunday as the Savior that we needed. And so, to be clear, Jesus arrived to the earth ultimately to be our prophet, priest, and king. But what the prophet, priest, and king that these early communities were looking for were not the ones that he came to be. You know, I, to be chronically online, where I spend too much time looking into world affairs and the state of our nation, perhaps maybe even just looking at Western society as a whole. And there's a lot of concern, as any one of us would naturally have. But I think even at a brief and first quick glance at the culture around us, that we might even be putting these similar expectations on Jesus. Maybe not in these clean categories that they would have had and were expecting, but we all want to have our monopoly on who Jesus is, for better or for worse, and it's especially in our country today, where everything is not even just like kind of divided, but there's a very stark division between what we consider left and what we consider right. And so, and both have their claim on Jesus. So like we can look at the left and Jesus is the ultimate social justice warrior, and his whole ministry is just reduced to social programs of feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and housing the homeless and all good things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But then we look at the right and we see a stark expression of Jesus as kind of like a Davidic figure, where he is a figurehead of a culture war where we have to own the libs and we have to use him as a battering ram to accomplish what we want to accomplish politically. And so on one side, where we see even the rise of, and far be it from me to name names, but the rise of, there's a Senate candidate from Texas, James Tallarico, who is a very left-leaning pastor, who is very wrong on so many things, but he is very charming. And he is very well-spoken and very articulate. And he is easy to follow in the White House faith office. Very different figures for very different worldviews when it comes to trying to reform Jesus into who they want them to be. But even like on a personal level, with what we see, especially now, with the modern view of the self, and now that we're in a postmodern society of where it was the natural worldview to look at yourself as part of a larger thing, and now the whole of autonomy to, you know, only accept God who affirms what you already believe, or has no demands, at least, with your devotion to him. No demands to change and conform yourself to him. Because I think that's the ultimate temptation when it comes to who Jesus came to be, who he came to be intentionally as a savior, is to conform him to our image and not the other way around. And so the Jesus that we needed is not a Roman problem. You know, the Jesus that we needed is to address our core issues. That is not Rome, is what I'm trying to say. If we removed Rome or what we might call oppression, if he had just gone in to just kick the Romans out and done nothing else, nothing would have changed, because that is not what he came to accomplish. See, the issue with a very limited view of these messianic expectations is that, well, a priest cannot be both the offer and the offering. You know, a king can't, he might be able to restore Israel to political power, but he can't restore Israel as a spiritual nation. A priest might be able to do that. The heavenly Son of Man might be able to rule cosmically, but the heavenly Son of Man, in and of itself, without the incarnation, can't be an atoning sacrifice, not having yet been born in the flesh. And so Jesus has come to be all of this for us. With the core issue being our sin and our alienation from God, that is what he has come to do. See, looking at the end of John 12, we see it spelled out. Starting at verse 44, he says, Jesus cried out and he said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me would not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words, does not keep them, I do not judge them. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge them on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. And what I say, therefore, the Father has told me. And so what we'll see through this Holy Week and on Easter morning, especially on Good Friday, is how he intends to save the world. And we have already read about it this morning. The base passage for our Shepherd of Our Souls theme for the week. And so we'll jump back to 1 Peter. And we read here that, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is to say, entrusting himself to the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed, for you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think the main temptation when it comes to laying out who the Savior you want to be coming for you, at the very least, would be victorious before your eyes. But what we see through the Easter season is that Jesus comes. He is not meeting expectations. This kingly figure that they hoped would overthrow Rome is all of a sudden beaten and torn and seemingly defeated. You know, Jesus is not the first of these early prophet figures in this time. There were several others who claimed to be a Messiah wandering around Judea. And they would have been types that the Pharisees would have also investigated. But the reason that we don't know about them, because they've died and so have their movements. But that is the situation that we will see Jesus' people find themselves in. They wonder, well, what is going on now? Even in our Acts series, right at the beginning of Acts, it's like, well, what do we do now? Do we go back fishing? Do we hide away? Do we cover our faces in shame? But what we see is that Jesus just has to let it play out. He has to let his plans cook. He has to accomplish what he has come to accomplish. So, you know, at first glance, he is defeated. But what we celebrate through the Easter season is that death cannot contain him. He is the Messiah that we needed, because he is the Messiah that nobody else could have been. No purely heavenly Son of God or earthly prophet or anybody else. He had to be both. Fully God, descended to us, wearing our flesh, tabernacling among us in order to be that perfect sacrifice for us. So let's pray. Lord, we look ahead to the cross. Lord, we look ahead to Good Friday, but also while we look at the cross and know that we put you there, we can look ahead to Easter Sunday, and we can rest in that, knowing that not only have you bore our sins on the cross, but you rose so that we can live with hope. And so while we are living here and are waiting for you, that we pray that while we still have a job to be done, you enable us to do it. Lord, thank you for being the sacrifice for us, that we can live in hope, and that we can be free of anything that we might have hoped for, but live in that hopeful expectation that one, you have already accomplished our task for us, and that you will come back. Lord, forgive us of the times that we have not honored who you are and tried to reconform you to our image. Lord, we pray that you would conform us to yours. Lord, we pray that you would send us through these doors. Invite our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers into that blessed hope as well. Lord, we pray that you are with us during this Holy Week, that you turn our minds to you, that you change hearts of our neighborhood, our city. My Lord, ultimately we pray that we honor and we glorify you. Lord, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.